The Lord teaches us in His law to tremble before Him with godly fear. Let us hear it carefully with reverence and then sing Psalter 83. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands. And another text in Deuteronomy says, thousand generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day, to sanctify it, to treat it as holy, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And when the people trembled at the giving of the law, they begged for a mediator, someone to stand between them and God and speak from God to them. And this is what the Lord said about it. They have well spoken all that they have said. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And in the birth of His Son, God has answered that prayer and that desire of His own.
Thank you.
two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to Isaiah chapter 40, reading the first 8 verses there, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 1 and read again the what's called the song, maybe better said, the prophecy of Zechariah. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry out unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, meaning cry out, speak loudly. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning our reading with verse 57 till the end of the chapter. And we'll look at the song of Zechariah as our text, but especially we'll zero in on verses 76 through 79. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called a prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So far the reading of God's holy word. We remember several things in our prayers. We noted in the bulletin that Ruben Zings is in the Netherlands visiting his father, who was diagnosed with cancer. And also we want to remember the fact that Ellen Vandehaar's brother passed away in the Netherlands this past week. Let us pray. Gracious, holy, mighty God, who has visited us like the day spring from on high with tender mercies in the birth of thy own Son, and who has given us in him everything we need so that we can say with the apostle, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What a mercy for sinners to be enabled to draw near and to say such things, to have access to thee, to know that as we worship, we do not have to try to make our voices heard by a deaf God, or open the eyes of a blind God, or give information to an unknowing God. We try to melt the heart of a hard-hearted God. We have a God of tender mercies, who has opened the door, who has called us here. It's thy idea, not ours, that brings us here as we keep Sabbath and as we hear thy voice, which is what we need to be able to rest in thee, to rest in thy finished work, the work of deliverance of slaves and captives of sin as the Savior of sinners. Lord, all these are very great mercies, and we pray that every one of us may not just hear them, but may know them and experience them and live in the liberty and the blessedness of them. Bless, therefore, also the preaching of thy word this day and this hour, that it may come in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that it may come with a heart-melting sense of thy tenderness and of thy presence and of the comforts that overflow in the gospel of thy Son. O Lord our God, search our hearts and know us. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We come to confess our sins and our failures. We have not trembled at thy word this past week, nor at thy law. We have treated it as if it were a light thing. We have treated the customs and opinions of men at times as if they carried more weight and were more important than thine. And there have been times when we were more worried about disappointing people than about whether or not there was a disappointed God observing our lives. That's idolatry, Lord, we confess it. It's making created things our substitutes, our idols, instead of thee. We can treat thy name sometimes so carelessly, so flippantly, so coldly, mistreat thy revelation of thyself, every way in which thy name is made known to us. We know thy name, and that makes our mistreating of it all the worse. We can be so lazy in our work, or so rebellious against the commanded rest of the seventh day. All our time is thine, and yet so often we treat it as if it's mine. Our necks are stiff towards authority and rules, and thereby we rebel against thy authority. We have murderous, lustful, greedy, dishonest hearts that are not content, but that so quickly covet greedily. Lord, all of these things are violations of thy character, of thy love, of thy holiness, of thy truth. We have no excuses, although our hearts do their best to manufacture them. No explanations, although our minds are very quick to come up with them. Only one thing. We only have to confess transgression. But what a wonder of the gospel that we have thy promise, as we sang it again. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. And then the songs of thy salvation can fill our hearts with rapture, that is, with greatest joy. What a God and what a Savior, who forgives iniquity, who is ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness and truth and tenderness. He will not be angry always, nor will he forever chide. Though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace abide. Melt our hearts, Lord, in a puddle of zeal to serve such a God diligently and not lamely and half-heartedly. Use thy word to sow the seeds of gospel motivation in our hearts, that we may see that thy service is a joyful thing, that it is a pleasure, that it is a privilege, that thou hast created us to enjoy thy pleasure in how we live. Teach us to see that we may not believe the lie of the evil one, that God would rob us of fun and pleasure in life, that we may know that thy commandments lead us to thy love and to thy joy. We come with our requests and our needs. We pray for Ruben Ziens in the Netherlands as he visits his father and his family. Lord, grant him gospel opportunities and the words to speak. It burdens him to see his parents in this condition and to realize that they do not seek thee or live for thee. Lord, help him. Grant him opportunity, and also that that opportunity may bear fruit, that their hearts may be touched by thy word, and that they may find and receive the only comfort in life and in death. Think of the Vandahar family. As Mrs. Vandahar grieves the loss of a brother last Lord's Day, please comfort and encourage the family. We thank thee that this brother could speak so highly of thee and of thy grace and goodness to him, that he died in hope. Hope in thee. A hope that is never put to shame. We thank thee for that rich comfort. And we pray comfort the family, even as they're at such a distance. And this time of year, it's not so easy to make it over to the Netherlands. We pray, grant a blessing on the funeral and on the days that follow, that thy word may be front and center and may be blessed. We come to thee with our griefs and cares and needs and concerns. Oh, our longing, Lord, is that each of our children would walk in thy ways. They would have a Savior in their hearts, not just in their ears. That they would serve thee faithfully, and zealously, and wholeheartedly, and that their desire and ambition would be to live a life pleasing to the Lord in everything, that they would desire every word of their mouth to be pleasing in thy sight. It would be a beacon to the world of what godly teenagers look like. And just like John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus grew, and the favor of God was upon them, and grew in grace and in stature and in every respect, so grant that our young people and our children may grow up in their teenage years like that. The image of Christ may be stamped upon them. He may take pleasure in righteousness and seek it with all their hearts and fear thee from their youth. We pray that we as their parents may give a better example, that we may fear the Lord and serve the Lord, that our children may know that whatever the shortcomings and struggles of mom and dad are, one thing is clear. They need the Lord, love the Lord, seek the Lord, and would long for us to have and know the same thing. We pray for our nation. It is thy kingdom, as this whole world is, and yet so many people this time of year are smothered in tinsel and trimmings and chocolate and gifts of thine, but yet used without the giver being acknowledged or glorified. O Lord, melt hearts, that people may understand the birth of thy Son, and instead of seeing it as reason to indulge themselves, may see it as reason to sacrifice for thy glory and namesake. Lord, turn our nation to thyself, and as there will be many people this time of year in church who perhaps normally do not go and normally do not hear the gospel, Lord, bless it that they may hear the gospel, may respond to it, may know the liberty and the power and the beauty of holiness. Lord, we thank thee for being our God, our covenant God, and for so many of us, our saving covenant God, for providing, for being near to us, for giving thyself. For the greatest gift of salvation is not just blessings and benefits and forgiveness, but it's thyself. It's to be reconciled to thee, to live knowing this is my Father's world, and my life is in his hands, and in him I live and move and have my being, and to walk with the Lord, like Enoch, like so many others, to be able to say with the prophets, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. May that be the tone of his service too. To the glory of thy name, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare after the preaching of the Word of God, we respond with Psalter 261. Psalter 261. Beloved congregation of the Lord, songs of praise are a key part of this Advent Christmas season, aren't they? No matter where you go this time of year, song is everywhere. In the stores, at work, in the home, and in church life, how much of this season doesn't revolve around singing the praises of God? We have sing-alongs at our seniors' dinner yesterday. We sang together. Our children sing the songs they learn for the school program and then for the church program. There are choir concerts. The Messiah is sung in various places. And even though the Messiah is about everything Christ has done, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory in heaven, yet when do we listen to it? At Christmas time. Because we realize just how fitting glorying in the Lord in song is this time of year. And you find the very same glorying or praising of the Lord in Luke chapters 1 and 2. So much so that much of these chapters are devoted to praise. The chapters are continually moving between historical fact and declaration and songs of praise. That's why we call them, for example, the Song of Mary, and the Song of Elizabeth, and the Song of Zechariah, and the Song or Chant of the Angels, and the Song of Simeon. And although the people mentioned in them did not necessarily sing the words when they were first spoken, the Greek is clearly poetic and begs to be put to music. Speakers praise God and glory in his wonderful salvation, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means it's more than praise. This is prophetic praise that teaches us to understand the meaning of what God is doing, but more importantly, to glory in the salvation accomplished, to praise the Lord for all that he has done. Luke 1 and 2 is from start to finish a call to praise God. Let us explore his praises with this theme. Glorying in God's salvation. In the first place, he prepares the way. Second, his revealed tenderness. And thirdly, his peace enjoyed. Now, one of the most enjoyable privileges of a pastor is to listen to seasoned senior saints of the Lord speak of what the Lord has taught them and done for them. And as is natural in those who grow older, the conversation tends to go to the past. But what sets the matured seasoned saint apart is this, that those conversations about the past are not really about him or her, but they record the works of the Lord. It has to be added, sometimes you also meet people whose stories are always overflowing. But the main figure in those stories is always me, and those stories are always told to make that person look good. That's why personal failures rarely make it into such accounts. Not, of course, that you have to tell everyone everything about your sins and shortcomings, but as you give examples of your own failures, you have opportunity to magnify the wonderful grace and faithfulness of the Lord. Isn't that your desire as you become mature in the faith? That even your mistakes and failures testify to the glory of God so that he looks good in the eyes of those hearing the stories because he is good. Our text this morning records the mature reflections of a godly man who has just come through a painful trial as well as experienced wonderful blessing and deliverance. And it's the Holy Spirit who inspires Zacharias, who gives him a deepened understanding to praise the praiseworthy works of God and to speak with renewed and deepened faith. And now notice that God evaluated Zacharias and Elizabeth way back in verse 6 as righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. An amazing description, and that was true of them before the events of Luke 1 ever unfolded. But even the most mature in this life are not beyond sins and mistakes and the need for further instruction. In fact, the mature are characterized by a humble knowledge of need and a longing to grow. Zacharias is tested by a promise of God. It sounds too good to be true. And yet the Lord is following the same pattern as he started gathering his people in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah. And he begins the new covenant gathering with the same pattern. A childless old couple receiving its son. And the angel Gabriel makes the joyful announcement. Your son will be great in the eyes of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, a prophet to turn the hearts of many Israelites to the Lord in repentance and faith. And Zechariah says his doubts because of the silent pain of the lengthy barrenness, unwilling to believe the good news, to spare himself the pain of another disappointment. So the angel disciplines him on behalf of God. He's silent. He cannot speak until the promises of God are fulfilled. And it's only when he sees his son in the arms of his wife, surrounded by joyful, amazed neighbors, that he can speak. And then the lessons learned through 9 months of silent reflection come pouring out of his mouth. And the first words he speaks are not complaints. Boy, this took so long, and man, it's tough not to be able to speak. But words of praise. It doesn't say he sang this, but it's clearly poetic praise. Songs, not sighs, are on his mind. If you read the outpouring from the lips of Zacharias, do you notice he hardly says anything about his own son? He's not speaking, first of all, his father. Although he will say something to his son. He doesn't say, the Lord has done great things for me. That would be true enough. But he says, the Lord has visited his people. God is busy redeeming all of his people. He speaks as a prophet and a priest. And therefore, he's focused on the word of the Lord. And as you listen to Zacharias pour out his heart, and as you feel the praise and the soaring prophecy here, he's speaking for the believing church of all times and places. These words are used by the Holy Spirit to teach us how to respond. Because the fitting answer to God's works is this praise. This is what the coming of God in and through his Son means for the besieged church, for the fearful, for the suffering, for the struggling, for the hurting. The good news is simply this. God has saved his people. Do you notice how many times the word salvation is found in this song of Zacharias? Verse 69. Jesus Christ is called a horn of salvation. Verse 71, the message of all the Old Testament prophets is summarized like this. God saves. Verse 74, the word deliverance refers to salvation. Verse 77 mentions it. And even the word redeemed in verse 68 is again about salvation. Why this word? Why this truth repeated in almost every verse here? Because that's the message of the Bible. God saves. Not that God helps those who help themselves. Not that God waits for us to give him permission to save. Not that God needs our help to save him. Not that we make our own way and do our best and God does the rest. No, God visits. God saves. If you look carefully at everything God is praised for doing in these verses, that's to strike you that God does everything. He visits. He raises up. He speaks through the prophets. He performs the promised mercies. He keeps his covenant. He delivers. He enables his people to serve him in righteousness and holiness. He sends prophets to prepare the way, to give the knowledge of forgiveness, to give light to those who walk in darkness, to guide the steps of his people into the way of peace. He does everything. Even our walking in holiness and righteousness or in the way of peace simply flows out of what he does. For it's through the call of his word and the help of his Holy Spirit that the requirements of his word are obeyed. And it's only when you understand this, God does everything, then the fountains of praise and worship are turned on in your heart. See, if you think your own accomplishments are the key parts of the gospel that does something to you, then you feel more like working or praising yourself rather than praising God. You feel like congratulating yourself. And you'll think you deserve it, rather than standing in awe. Those who think this way are inclined to praise. Jesus put it memorably in the words of the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. I. His supposed praise of God was just praise of himself. But as you understand just how central God is to salvation, you become God-centered. And instead of trying to earn salvation by being a good person, by having the right experiences, by doing lots of religious rituals. You turn to God and you learn to enjoy His salvation through His work, and you learn to worship and serve and love and enjoy God. And He becomes the theme of your songs and of your life. The Jews in Zechariah's time desperately needed to hear this, because the focus of most religious teachers in those times was on what we do. It was the old works righteousness system, a perennial error among the church of God that keeps on coming up over and over, and it's just unhumbled pride. That self-righteousness system is not the only form of unhumbled pride. The other form is to refuse to see your need of salvation. Help, yes. Therapy, sure. Rescue from other people, oh yes. Salvation from yourself? No. You find that entitlement mentality in the Scripture too. What's the entitlement mentality? The idea that you have a right to something, that you're owed something. For example, in politics, it's often debated how much the government should help the needy, that the government should be big brother and father and give everything to people rather than teaching them to give to work. So you end up with people who, for example, want to have lots of children outside of marriage and don't want to work and expect the government to provide everything for them. And if you suggest welfare reform, you're told, well, that's a violation of our rights. It's the entitlement mentality. You often find people saying to the prophets in the Old and in the New Testament, of course God will help us. We're His covenant children. Nothing bad can happen to us. God owes us. Pharisees said in John 8, God's our Father, we're the children of Abraham, we're fine. Those two go together, don't they? Self-righteousness and an entitlement mentality. And it's that entitlement mentality that is combated in our text, because that's what makes the ways of the Lord being prepared so necessary and important. But now let's zero in on verse 76 to 77. And notice how God's salvation can be praised. Because God prepares the way. These are the only words Zechariah speaks to his newborn son at that moment. What will John's role be in the coming of the Savior? He will be a prophet who prepares the ways of the Lord. It's always been the task of prophets and preachers. What does it mean? Well, the words prepare the way are a summary of Isaiah 40, which is why we read them. The prophet's been sent to comfort the people of God with the wonderful news of free and full forgiveness. And then what does he say next? The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, that road work was a common political event in those days. Roads and bridges were not always well maintained back then, and a king would take care of that by announcing a tour through the various parts of his territory. And in preparation for that visit, the messengers of the king would travel the roadways and would say in every village in the marketplace, prepare the way of the king. Sometimes a year ahead of time, they would announce it. And then the valleys would have to be filled in and the hills shaved off, and the road had to be made as straight and as smooth and as good as possible for the arrival of the king. And the rough parts were smoothed and worked over. The road was upgraded. A kingly visit actually meant good news, because finally someone was going to do something about the roads. And it was a call to action, to get ready. Because to leave things the way they were would be to dishonor the king. So you had to do your utmost to prepare for the king. And John, the son of Zechariah, would be this voice crying in the wilderness. God has always used his prophets and preachers for this work, for preaching his New Testament prophecy. And it's prophetic preaching that calls people to action. And notice in Isaiah 40, the call is to us. Prepare ye, that is, you prepare the ways of the Lord. And in verse 76, it's the prophet who calls for this preparation again in Luke 1. That's why biblical preaching is so important to a church. It's how God prepares people to meet the coming king. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, it's the proof that the king is coming. What does it mean spiritually to prepare the ways of the Lord? It means to repent of your sin. Luke 3, verse 8, we hear the preaching of John the Baptist. And notice what he says. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy or fitting of repentance. And begin not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't say we're covenant children, the king has to take care of us. Preparation is needed by nations, and it starts with the church. John uses three graphic examples to stress the urgency of repentance. He says the axe is placed at the root of the tree, and unless there is fruit, it's going to be chopped down. He speaks of the winnowing fan, which separates the wheat from the chaff, and of the unquenchable fire, verse 17, that burns up the chaff. None of this vague, sugary, God is here to make you feel good about yourself, modern nonsense. This is prophetic preaching. This is blunt. This is bold. This is fiery. This is confrontational. This is using the word of God like a hammer to assault the conscience of those who listen. Your repentance, my repentance, is that urgent for the same reasons. The way things are is not good enough because the King is coming. And repentance means much more than just confessing your sin. You need to do what's right. The crooked places in your life need to be straightened out. The rough places smoothed out. The mountaintops of pride and self-righteousness shaved down by the thundering dynamite of the law of God, and the valleys of fear and doubt and conviction of sin need to be filled in with gospel promises and gospel comforts. This day a messenger of the Almighty comes to you. Prepare the way of the Lord. Oh, don't just let things continue as they are. Don't insult the majesty of the King. What in your life needs to be straightened and smoothed? If you're not sure, then find out. Use the Ten Commandments. Read the Gospels. The King doesn't leave you in the dark to guess what would please Him. He wants your life to return to the straight and level, to the smooth and right. But gloriously, the King does more than just spell out the need to prepare His ways or roads. He supplies gospel encouragements to do so. And here, it is fascinating gospel preaching that Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't list any of these fiery examples that John would later use. He doesn't think of his son as what we would call today a hellfire and damnation preacher, although John certainly includes elements of this in his preaching. No, Zacharias points to something else. Verse 77. He will come to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of sin. That's the key part of the preparation. For without it, the preparation would just be a self-help, self-righteousness project. But it's because you can know the King as the Savior who forgives that you can, with strength given by His grace, prepare His ways. And here the King spoken of in our text is far more glorious and generous than the kings of the road upgrade example. For that king simply demanded and said, you better fix the roads, I'm coming. And he may have engaged in partial funding from the royal treasuries, but he expected the people to help themselves. But this king's different. He comes to announce salvation, which is something he has done. He comes to take the cross upon himself. He comes to be the servant rather than to be served. He comes to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief rather than the pampered, spoiled brat so typical in the palaces of kings. He will be the sympathetic high priest who pours out mercy and grace from his throne to those who pray to him. He comes first to forgive sin, not to judge sinners. Isn't that the best possible news sinners could hear? He gives you the building materials for the road, so to speak, of saving grace, of salvation that He has accomplished. He gives the strength of His Holy Spirit to do in you and to accompany the prophetic preaching of the Word. He gives everything that's necessary. He says, I know there's so much crooked and rough and unacceptable in your life, but I have come first in grace so that you can return to my ways. He comes to forgive those who confess their sin to Him and need Him. For all those who abandon their sin through grace and strength supplied by Him. Oh, His coming is gospel news. The King and Judge is coming, yes. But He has already come as Savior first. how unlike any other king he is. He gives what he demands ahead of time. What do you need? Forgiveness, grace, comfort, promises, law, help, hope, strength to fight sin, whatever it is. He's made the arrangements so that you can have it from him. Those who look to him for salvation, his second coming will not be a matter of terror, but of joy. You'll be well prepared. It won't be bad news, it'll be good news. As long as you prepare the way of the Lord through his grace in your life. That's why there are no more excuses. No one can say, well, I'm a sinner, what can you expect? I can't do any better, because then the king will say, to use the words of his own parable, you wicked, lazy servant. I gave you everything you needed. I offered you forgiveness so that you would be so amazed at my goodness that you would fight and repent like never before. I poured out my Holy Spirit and promised to give him in your heart if you ask, so that you get the strength to do what you cannot do by yourself, to repent. And you dare blame me, and you dare say I didn't do enough. I did everything needed. And all I asked was that you, by my grace, respond in repentance to my accomplished salvation and believe in my promises. The king will say, what more can I do for you than I have done? Do you see that properly understanding who the king is takes away all self-righteousness, knocks over all passivism, takes the rug out from under all contentment with sin and even of pious despair, leaves room for nothing else but humble confession and diligence. Repentance. But as if this was not enough, and to specially comfort and encourage the doubted and the convicted, the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Zacharias goes beyond the word of John to the work of Christ. For the salvation of the Lord is not just a matter of preparing the way of the Lord with his help, grace, and for his glory, but his salvation is worth singing about because it shows us his revealed tenderness, our second point. Here Zacharias goes beyond the gifts of God to the heart of God. For Zacharias, John, as all prophets, goes before the face of the Lord. To come back to the words of verse 76. He's learned to know the Lord so that he can say with Elijah, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. Zacharias, John, all faithful gospel preachers today have seen the king's face. Not physically in our case, but spiritually. For your face is the window into your heart, isn't it? And the face of the king, by faith, is also the window into his heart. What is it that God reveals in the birth of his son? Verse 78 points out two things. First, the tenderness of God's mercy. And the Greek is graphic here. It's almost grossly graphic. Because the word tender in Greek is the word for compassion. It meant, if you translate it literally, a movement in your bowels, your intestines. It was believed in those days that your emotions had their seat in your intestines. So that compassion was literally a spiritual bowel movement. Isn't there something gripping about this? As a mother, when your little one cries, you feel compassion, not just emotionally, but physically. All of you wants to respond and do something for that child, right? Your whole person responds to their needs. And God is like this towards, of all people, sinners. Who has ever heard of a righteous judge feeling great compassion for the criminal on trial before him? Unrighteous judges, yes. Their compassion is greater than their sense of justice. Such compassion is not strength, it is weakness. And it's sinful substitute of compassion for justice that creates a longer list of victims, and that you end up with some criminals who have been arrested 100 times and are still on the streets. God's compassion is not like this. God's compassion is holy compassion. He sent his own son to suffer and die and pay the full penalty of price, and he insisted on justice to the full, to undiluted hell for his own son. No so-called compassionate bleeding heart judge today would do such a thing. God did. Why? Because he's moved with tender compassion. His heart goes out to sinners. He has every right and reason to bring only judgment. Here we need to connect the other word in this verse, the word mercy. Full of mercy for the undeserving. His merciful compassion is possible only because he is committed to justice. For God so loved the world, that is the sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Christ you see the incarnation, that is the enfleshment of God's bowels moving in compassion. That's the kind of gospel that makes you want to sing, doesn't it? Is that your need? Oh, convicted sinner, struggler, listen to what kind of God you have. One with a tender mercies and a soft and moved heart. He doesn't sit back with arms folded and a frown. He's done the unthinkable and the glorious. He took his own Son and sent him to earth for the undeserving, for those whose lives are crooked, rough, wildly out of plumb, out of line. Listen to the words of one commentator. Tender mercy. Here is shelter for the vilest. This is not cold shelter because God's mercies are tender. We're inside the sweetest home when we live in the mercies of God. Our refuge is the heart of God. No mother's bosom was ever such a warm nest for her little child as our God's mercy is for all who find refuge in it. End quote. Oh, but you do need to find refuge in him. And having done so, having sheltered in his tender heart, to prepare his ways in your life and in the world, I ask you, can't you prepare for this king to come? Maybe you felt your heart rising in rebellion at the call to break with the way things are in your life and to prepare the way, but can't that rebellion melt in a puddle of love and zeal when you consider the tender-hearted God who has such mercies as he has? Aren't you willing to do anything that he would ask of you? It's the tender mercies of God that provides the light you need to walk in the ways of the Lord so that you can be at peace with God and each other. And that's our last point, his peace and joy. Notice that the tender mercies of God lead to what our translation calls the day spring from on high visiting us. Now the word dayspring means dawn or sunrise. But interestingly, this sunrise does not start low in the sky. It comes from above. It's a contradiction, isn't it? You've never seen a sunrise that started with the sun overhead. But the text says this on purpose to describe who Jesus Christ is. He's first of all a sunrise. Imagine a cold, dark night in the desert. No lights. It's pitch black. What do? You sit down and you wait for light. It's not safe to be out. I remember touring once a cave in the east, deep in the earth, a part of the tour guide. It was the tour guide shutting off all the lights so that you could see how dark utter darkness really is. You could wave your hands in front of your eyes, you see absolutely nothing. And what do? You just freeze and you can't move. But once the light comes, once the sun comes, a host of gifts come with it. Light so you can see, heat so that you're no longer shivering. Without light, plants, most plants and living things simply die. Leave a planter or a box in the grass in your yard for a month, and it'll be a burned out, bare, dead spot. Without sun, not even rain and fertilizer will save those plants. But with the sun, they flourish. The sun is God in God's providence, life for the world physically. And Jesus Christ, his son, is just that important spiritually. His first coming and his second coming. Without him, no one could prepare the way. You would be in the dark night of despair, of the rebellious love of sin, a powerless slave of sin, of complete destruction because of sin. But his coming the first time to accomplish salvation and unveil forgiveness and reveal the tender heart of God and the fullness and abundance of his mercy. His coming was like sunshine poured into the darkness of this world, no matter what corner of your life is dark. For whatever reason, Jesus is the light that can drive away that darkness. There's treasure in him for every need. But now, why is he called the sunrise that starts and comes down from above? that captures the miracle of his birth. Here we see the union of his being human from below and God from above. The sunrise comes down to earth in him spiritually. And the emphasis is as God that he comes down to be the light of the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The result of his coming, light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, sin and darkness go together. But Jesus is the light of life, of spiritual eternal life to those who sit in darkness. So whether you're convicted of sin, grieving and suffering, struggling with the approach of death or with something else, he's the answer. And the result is so wonderful. Instead of sitting in darkness, instead of sitting in frozen, numb despair, you can get up. You can have your feet guided in the way of peace. You can walk in the ways of the Lord because he is your light. One summer I went on a hike with some young people in B.C. At camp, we climbed what they call Needle Peak. And at one point in the hike, you have to climb up a section of cliff. And it's not too bad going up because you don't see what's behind you. But coming down is a whole other matter. And it was so steep that at one point, one of us stationed himself at the bottom of that steep section, and then someone would literally slip down, and you would grab their foot and put it carefully in every foothold that they couldn't see themselves. And so step by step, each person had their feet guided into the right places to come down. And Jesus Christ is this kind of guide. He doesn't just give light to those who sit in darkness, but he guides your feet into the way of peace. Step by step, moment by moment, giving direction and strength and help and grace and hope. Oh, do you understand why those who know the gospel savingly want to sing? Why is it called the way of peace? Well, that peace starts with your heart being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it flows into all of life, to quote Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding, because it comes from the sunrise coming down from above. The Lord Jesus Christ, the bowels of God in the flesh, in flesh and blood. Peace for the convicted. Peace that applies more to than just your heart. Peace in the middle of trial and grief. That's what Zacharias learned through his months of silence and childlessness. He learned to lift up his eyes to the Prince of Peace and say, no matter what, all is well with me because God has visited me with salvation and peace. Is it any wonder that Zacharias overflows in praise to God for this peace? Is it any wonder he wants to tell us not about his trials, but about his God? But what if you're not ready for the coming of the King? Oh, you're unprepared. You know how you scramble when you're unprepared for something in life? Do you want to be left with nothing but frantic, useless scrambling when the King comes? You're living with a harsh master, one who has no tender mercies. For Satan will lie to you and tempt you and plunge you into sin and then laugh at you and walk away and say it's your problem. You're in darkness and you don't know where to put your feet next. Oh, turn to this King who can give you everything. He's the only one. But someone else may say, I'm not getting the answer, Zacharias thought. He was looking at his newborn son. He was praising God with lips opened after 9 months of silence. Where's my answer for my grief and need? Zacharias was answered as he was to give us a glimpse ahead of time of eternal peace. For the peace spoken of here is ultimately peace from the Prince of Peace, whose second coming will be perfect peace. No more sin, no more tears, no more trials, no more suffering, no more darkness at all. Only eternal enjoyment of all things made new, of perfect, endless peace. He will guide your steps into the way of peace like he did with Zacharias. And for now, you might not get more than just your feet guided one step at a time, but that's all you need until the day comes when questions are answered, when doubts and fears and struggles are over, when all that's left is praise. Can you not praise Him now, not just in thanksgiving, but also in anticipation?